So in the United States, statistically speaking, nearly 98% of criminals walk free. It's not that we don't try. In fact, we spend about $300 billion every single year as a society to fund police and courts, jails, prisons, probation, and parole. We're trying. Here in California, only 12% of burglary cases are ever solved, let alone perpetrators punished. Only 10% of auto thefts, and a pretty dismal 9% of both larcenies and property crimes. It's not just our society. Human society in every generation reveals that we're just no good at righteousness. That's why we need police. That's why we have jails. We're no good at righteousness, not on our own. The problem is, the God of heaven and earth is a God of righteousness. He is holy. He is just. And he demands righteousness, holiness, and justice of his creation. Because if he did not demand justice, then he would not be just. In this text, Peter warns of God's coming justice, how he will repay the unrighteous for the evil they have done. Don't believe it? Well, Peter gives us a list of historic examples that each foreshadow and guarantee a final judgment that is coming after Christ's return. We find that as judge, the Lord God has absolute jurisdiction. It is universal. There is no place, there is no creature, there is no circumstance or situation that falls outside of his judicial review and power. We'll see in these examples that God judges on the celestial level, the global level, the local level, and the personal level. Now, these verses, both in the Greek and in the English version, at least my English version, are one long sentence. Specifically, it is one long if-then sentence. You remember that from school, you know, when you were doing math at school, if-then or different logic problems? It is a long if-then sentence. If God judged the wicked and delivered the righteous in these past examples, then he will do so again. That's what Peter is saying today. That's what God has promised. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But even though the main thrust of these verses is the idea that God's judgment is coming on the unrighteous, remember, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And so even in this reminder, even in this promise, even this if-then sentence about God's coming judgment, there is theological hope for everyone. And here's that hope that Peter embeds in these words. Judgment is absolutely inevitable. It is coming, but it is not inescapable. Each and every one of us can be saved from our sin, cleansed from our guilt. We can be rescued from death, saved for life, and live a life of righteousness. And now when we live a life of righteousness, it brings us refuge and hope and strength, even in the hardest circumstances and the darkest of generations. So let's again look at verse 4. Peter says, "For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment." This is the first example. Now, last week, if you were here, we heard Peter's warning about false teachers who were trying to infiltrate the church with their destructive heresies and how their lies ruined lives. They trap you and exploit you and harm you in the here and now. But now Peter is driving home the point that those who deny Christ, those who follow after lies, those who refuse the path of righteousness and go another way are going to be judged and condemned in the end. Instead of eternal life, they will experience the second death because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you reject him and you reject his way, then the only other option is the second death. Peter illustrates the certainty of God's coming judgment with three historic stories from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In verse 4 here, he's going to start on God's judgment at the celestial level, when God brought judgment on angelic beings. In Genesis 6, we read the story of how certain angelic beings who had fallen into sin, they were known as the Watchers in other places of Scripture, but they came to earth and they produced offspring with human women. These offspring were known as the Nephilim. and you encounter the Nephilim from time to time in the Old Testament. The Nephilim became violent giants who worked wickedness on the earth and did all sorts of crazy things. In response to what happened in Genesis 6, God judged this group of angelic beings, and he sent them to a place where they await their final sentence, where they will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Now, most English translations, including mine, say here in verse 4 that they were cast into hell. But we need to not think of the lake of fire here. Peter uses a specific word. In fact, Peter is the only person in the New Testament to give a name to the place that he's talking about, although other passages also refer to this place. And the name that Peter uses is Tartarus. It's a specific location that he's talking about in verse 4. Now, we covered this recently in our studies in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights. But in the Bible, there are a variety of places that are described and detailed that we would categorize as in the afterlife, right? Sometimes we think, well, the afterlife is heaven or hell. And the eternal abode of human beings or angelic beings is either, in the end, heaven or hell. But the Bible describes a variety of other places that serve different purposes. For example, in the Old Testament, you will read about Sheol. Sometimes that word is used just in a general term for the grave, right? That you have died and you've gone to the afterlife. But Sheol is the Hebrew word of the Greek term Hades. And Jesus explained that Hades is this sort of waiting area. Before the resurrection, we see that in Hades, there were two chambers, one known as paradise or Abraham's bosom, and the other side was a place of torment. They were separated by a wide gulf. And before the resurrection, if you died and you were a believer in God and you were saved, you would go to Abraham's bosom, paradise, and wait there. And if you are not a believer, you would go to the other side. That isn't given a specific name. It's just a place of torment. And when Jesus died, and we're told he descended, sometimes, like if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended into hell. Don't think that Jesus went to the lake of fire. That's not what happened. He descended into the positive, the good side of Hades to lead all of those people home to heaven. Because after all, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and now the Lord is in heaven. And so he brought them home to heaven. But if you are an unbeliever from any age and you die, you still, your spirit waits in Hades until you are judged at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to read about that in a little bit. But there's this other place referenced by Peter called Tartarus. What's that about? Well, when we put what Peter's saying here with the name and compare it with other passages of Scripture that talk about the same place, even though they don't use the name, passages in Jude, in Revelation, in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that Tartarus is a deep abyss of what we might call gloomy dungeons in the depths of Hades where angelic beings are held for final judgment. Never think of hell as being ruled by the devil and his angels. If you grew up in the 80s and 90s and you watched cartoons, eventually, you know, there'd be a depiction of Bugs Bunny goes to hell, right? Or something like that. And it's always the devil's in charge. They're doing bad stuff to people. But that is not the case. That's not a biblical idea. The hell was created for the devil and his angels, for them to suffer forever there. And we find in the Gospel of Luke that the demons are afraid of going to Tartarus. Not to mention the lake of fire. When Jesus is about to cast out a legion of demons, they say, hey, please don't send us to this abyss, this place that Peter names Tartarus. Peter describes Tartarus as a place of darkness and chains. Now, interestingly, some ancient Greek writers also talked about a place called Tartarus. Of course, they put their own Greek spin on it. They brought it into their own story and changed, you know, things. But both Plato and Homer reference Tartarus, and they too describe it as an underworld of gloom and chains. Now, they said that the monstrous titans were held there captive, but isn't it interesting that they effectively take what is true and they put their own mythology onto it? Verse 5, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. So Peter moves from the celestial to the global here. After Genesis 6, the Lord didn't just judge the wicked angels for what they had done. We're told that the Lord also looked down on creation, and God saw that human wickedness was also widespread on the earth. It wasn't just an angel problem. And we see, quote, that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. And so to respond, God sent judgment on that global sin. He sent a global flood to wipe out that generation and sort of start clean with a believing family. Noah, we're told, found grace in the eyes of God because Noah and his family believed God and they walked the path of righteousness even though no one around them did. And as a result, they found refuge in God and found refuge in God alone. If you live by faith, and if you by faith live out God's righteousness, the Bible promises us we will find refuge. That doesn't mean that you never find difficulty or you never feel hurt or you never, you know, run into problems. Obviously, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but God's people run into problems all the time. But if we by faith live out our righteousness, we will find refuge in our Lord. David wrote about this topic frequently in the Psalms. Let me give you two examples. First, Psalm 31, Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. And then later in Psalm 34, one who is righteous has many adversities, but the Lord rescues him from them all. How was Noah protected from the flood? Was there just sort of a magic bubble put around him? Not a magic one. His faith led to deliverance. Because think about it, his faith and the faith of his family wasn't just intellectual beliefs that they had. Well, we believe a God exists, right? It was more than that. Noah, number one, did not go the way of the world, even though all of his neighbors around him were. And number two, he actively lived out and followed the callings and leadings that the Lord gave him. You know, Noah didn't have a Bible like we do. They had much less content as far as what he believed in, but he had a relationship with God the way that those old saints of the Old Testament could. And he lived out those callings and those leadings. What were the callings and leadings God gave him? Well, number one, do what is right. Don't do what is wrong. But then number two, most famously, build an ark, Noah. Hew the trees out of that forest. Fashion the planks. Mix the tar together to cover all 100,000 square feet of this boat. Through that faithful, active participation in God's will, Noah and his family were protected. They had a part to play that was instrumental in receiving the deliverance God wanted to give them. Now, obviously, the deliverance was accomplished by God. God closed the door. God remembered Noah. God kept them from capsizing or sinking and all that. But Noah and his family, they weren't just passive recipients of rescue and refuge. They were active participants. Verse 6 says, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. And so Peter moves forward chronologically again. You have Genesis 6, you have later in Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, and now he moves from a global example of the flood to a local example, the story of God's judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities in the plain. And that can be found in Genesis 19. I found this interesting. Josephus, the famous first century Jewish historian, he recorded that when he was still alive, when he was writing, physical evidence of Sodom's destruction was still available. He talked about how you could go and put your hands on the ash of Sodom. And Philo of Alexandria, he said the same thing. These cities were dramatically judged by God for their wickedness. God could no longer abide the things they were doing. Now, the telling of Genesis 19 focuses on their sexual immorality, which, of course, was a key reason for God's action. But that wasn't the only reason. Listen to what we learn in Ezekiel chapter 16. God speaking says, now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food and comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable acts before me, so I removed them when I saw this." And now Peter says, hey, everybody who's reading my letter, look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is meant to be an object lesson of what will one day come on the whole earth. Not just one group of sinners, not just one particular sin, but because of sin in general, the sin of all human societies, the sin of every human heart, judgment of fire and destruction is coming on the whole earth. After the flood, God made some promises to Noah, and a major aspect of his promise was that he would never again destroy the world with flood water. He says, hey, the thing I just did, I will never do that again with flood water, which, by the way, is a great reason for us to hold to the idea that the flood was global. Even within the church or in Christian teaching, there are those who say, well, the flood wasn't really global. That's too big of a miracle. That's too fantastic. It was a local flood. It was just in the Fertile Crescent, or it was just in this area or whatever. And you know, Noah said it was, you know, or Moses said it was global, just to kind of get us hyped up, I guess. But then the Lord said, hey, Noah, what I just did, I'm not going to do that again. Well, have there been floods since then? Terrible, catastrophic floods? Absolutely. And so, you know, this is a good reminder. As we're reading the Bible, our God is a supernatural God. He's an all-powerful God. He is a God who intervenes in his creation. And when we read the Bible, we understand that there are times that the Bible does use analogy. It does use figures of speech. It does use types. It does use illustrations. But when the Bible wants to use a figure, or when it wants to use an analogy, it always gives us a way to understand that the writers are using a figure or an analogy. If we're not given the clues that this really is a figure of speech or an analogy, then our job is to read the Bible and let it say what it means and mean what it says. And that when we read Genesis 1 through 11, the Lord says, this is what I said, this is what I did, this is what happened. Now, we don't say, of course, that didn't really happen. It was just a mythology, or it was just made up. No, the Lord here says through Peter that the flood happened and that it was real and that Noah was a real figure. And so that's how we want to approach the scripture and do so humbly, understanding that nothing is too great for God, and with God, all things are possible. So there will never be another global flood. But as Peter is going to later reveal in this letter, God will destroy this world with flood fire. So the flood of Genesis, you know, 6 through 9 is not going to happen again. But the flood of fire and sulfur that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, that is going to be expanded to a global level. Peter's going to describe that a little more in chapter 3. Sodom is not only a warning of the judgment of the great tribulation and the destroying of this earth before the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, but it is also a warning of the eternal judgment found in the second death, which the Lord Jesus and the New Testament tell us is a lake of fire and sulfur, of continual suffering and death there. Listen, hell is just as real as heaven is. Hell is just as biblical as heaven is. Now, why was hell created? It was not created for human beings. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, and that God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone here to spend their eternity there. He loves human beings. That's why he sent his own son to die for them. He says, I don't want human beings to go to hell. That's not where they're supposed to go. They're supposed to dwell with me forever and ever. I'm not willing that any should perish. But if they say, no, we reject you and we reject your son and we reject your way, then there is only one place to spend eternity, and that is in the second death in the lake of fire. Verse 7 says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And so we've gone from celestial to global to local, and now we're going to zoom into a personal view of judgment and deliverance. The big reveal, the big headline, the soundbite of these two verses is that Lot is called a righteous man. Really? You know, he's not called righteous once, but three times. We have a hard time with that, don't we? I do. If I had to divvy up, let's say, the characters of the Bible, like, hey, which ones are in heaven and which ones are not, this guy does not make the cut in my mind. Because we look at his activity, we look at what he said, we look at his choices, we look at his compromise and what he did. Of course, the rest of his life is not given for us in the Bible, right? These are certain snapshots, big time ones. I mean, this is a big time compromise, big time problems of and really bad choices. But then you page over to 2 Peter. And Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Lot was a righteous man. It's incredible. We're shocked by Lot's choices, his behavior, the pollution that he picked up from the culture around him. And yet, we must agree with God that he was righteous. Why was he righteous? He was righteous because God imputed it to him, meaning that he was a believer, a weak believer, absolutely. Compromised terribly, polluted by the culture that he purposefully immersed his family and himself into. He is certainly not someone that we admire or we aspire to follow. If in the Sunday school, the teachers say, hey, kids, who's your favorite Bible character? Lot. We'd be like, all right, little Timmy, you need to stay after. We got to talk to you a little bit about some better role models, right? But what does this, you know, surprise ending in the story of Lot, right? Lot, the Bible's been silent about Lot for, you know, all of these pages. And then he pops up again here in 2 Peter towards the end of the book. And this is a wonderful surprise ending to remind us that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Not an excuse for Lot. And we don't overlook the things that he did, and we recoil from his behavior and his compromise. And yet we have to pause and say, yeah, I'm not perfect either. You know, the same propensity to sin and the same, you know, distraction away from the ways of God certainly lives in my heart. The same temptation to follow after the things that Lot followed after, they are common to all of us. And we should use his example as a negative example of how not to follow the Lord. And yet, we see here revealed the magnificent grace of God. When we are faithless, God remains faithful. A God of that much grace. But that he would not only save Lot, but that looking back, God still credits righteousness to him. Such grace, such mercy. The God of the Bible is a God who's going to judge the earth for sin. But look at this example with him and Lot. He is a God who wants to rescue. He wants to save us from judgment. He wants to cleanse us from our guilt. He wants to help us out of our own weakness and our failures. The God who did not spare the angels, he sent angels to go deliver Lot and his family. Lot, who had no business living in Sodom, even still, because of his grace, because of his mercy, he said, hey, I'm gonna get a couple of angels and send them from heaven to earth to go save this guy and his family if they're willing. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so, after seeing these three, four historic examples, if this, if this, if that, then be confident, be hopeful, be sure that the Lord can and does rescue his people from trials. If you're a Christian here today, being a Christian doesn't mean you get to bypass all the hard things of life. In fact, in many cases, it means you're going to have more hard things in your life. Jesus himself said, you are going to have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. Not because you're always going to get a get out of jail free card from every difficulty or trouble. Not because you're always going to be healthy. Not because you're always going to have more money than you know what to do with. Not because you're never going to have relational issues or all these different situations. But the Lord says, but I'm with you and I've overcome the world and I know how to bring you refuge in the storm. God's people may be saved from the wrath of judgment, but that doesn't mean life is always going to be clear sailing. I mean, consider what Noah had to face, what he had to endure. Consider what Lot had to face in his story. Peter himself was facing imminent martyrdom. Shortly after finishing this letter, he would be crucified upside down because he was a Christian. But both he and James and our Lord Jesus also explain that Christians will face various trials, and yet we can hope in God. We can know that the Lord is with us to strengthen us and to sustain us and to give us endurance. Bible commentator Douglas Moo writes this, "In this verse, Peter means all those challenges to faith that Christians experience in this world. In the face of our trials, our God is an advocate. He is a rescuer. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of hesed, agape, love. And you are the object of his love. That he moves in power and in mercy and in grace and in tenderness on your behalf as you seek him and as you give your life to him and as you find refuge in him." You know, at times, though, as we face trials, as we see that storm coming on the horizon, we worry that God must be looking elsewhere. Or perhaps God doesn't realize what we're up against or how urgent it is. We worry that he's not going to arrive in time or with the help that we need. We're convinced that we need this one thing to help us, and there's nothing else that will help us. And yet, he proves again and again and again his love, his mercy, and his ability to save. The Lord God sees Noah's family as the rain starts to fall. He sees Lot while the mob presses in on the doors. He sees baby Moses floating in a basket on the Nile. He sees young Joseph falsely accused in an Egyptian dungeon. He sees David standing before the giant. He sees the people of Judah besieged by the Assyrians without hope. He sees Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace. He sees the young prophet who lost a borrowed axe head that he couldn't afford to repay. Even in that circumstance, the Lord says, "I will help you. I see, I know what's going on. I'm here to be with you and to supply what you need." He sees the hungry, the hurting, the bankrupt, the lost, the brokenhearted. But look at verse 9 here. He sees his people, he sees the righteous, and yet at the same time, in the very same verse, the Lord also sees the unrighteous. Two groups. If you're not a Christian here this morning, not only are you missing out on everything God wants to give you in salvation, his presence, his power, his love, his grace, all of these things that Peter talked about throughout chapter 1, not only are you missing out on what God wants to give, but the Lord is also watching you to keep account because your sins must be repaid. You see, Jesus took all of our sins on himself at the cross, and he says, "I will pay the debt." Paid in full, right? It is finished. But for those who say, "No, I don't want Jesus to pay my tab," the Lord has to say, "Okay, then you're going to pay your tab. And I'm going to keep very careful track of the tab of your wickedness." Listen to how this plays out at the end of human history in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12. John writing says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." And this refers to all those who reject Jesus, all unbelievers throughout human history. There they were standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. The bill comes due. The price must be paid. If you're unwilling for Jesus to pay your price at Calvary, then you will pay the price. And the wages of sin is death. And you cannot escape it. So in verse 9 here, we see two distinct groups, the godly and the unrighteous. The godly are simply those who believe God and receive his salvation and all that comes with it. The unrighteous are those who hear this offer of salvation and who reject it and say, "I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to try my own luck. I don't even believe that there's, you know, a God in heaven that's going to judge me." And you know what? In the end, they're going to face judgment. Have you ever seen any of these videos? Have you heard of this term sovereign citizen? There's these folks out in America in different places, and they'll say, "I'm a sovereign citizen." And what they mean is they don't recognize the government of the United States or the government of their state. "I'm not going to pay taxes. I'm not going to register my car. I'm a sovereign citizen. I've, you know, seceded from America." Well, invariably, they run up against the law because they're driving without a registration or they're not paying their taxes or one thing or another. And they have these videos online, you know, of the court proceedings. and they are brought into court in handcuffs, and they say, I don't recognize your right to judge me. And the judge says, very good, gavel, and you're going to jail or you're paying the $10,000 fine. It doesn't matter if they don't believe in the authority of the judge, they're judged. All the more, the God of heaven and earth who says, hey, I have to judge your sin, every last ounce of it. I want to have my son pay your penalty, but if you won't allow that substitution to happen, then you have to pay it. And so here's the good news of verse 9. The bad news is that there are these two different groups, the unrighteous, and they're going to be judged and destroyed forever and ever in the second death. The good news is judgment can be escaped. Just move from this group to that group. Jesus Christ took our place by dying on the cross. The Bible explains that the Lord punished him, not for anything he had done, but for us. Put all of our iniquities onto him. He was taken away for judgment, Isaiah says, struck for our rebellion. But the only way for any of us to be rescued from the inevitable judgment that is coming on the wicked is to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But he calls out freely, says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's the good shepherd who's like, there's always room in my fold for another sheep. Come to me, receive from me, and be saved by me. To reject him, to refuse him, it's not because we're unable to be saved, it's because we're full of rebellion. Verse 10 says, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Let's hold there because that's the end of Peter's thought for now. So how do I know if I'm in the righteous group or the unrighteous group? Well, we can evaluate the fruit of our lives. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree by good fruit, a bad tree by bad fruit. It's not only if you believe God exists. Even the demons believe and they tremble, the Bible says. The conduct of our lives matter. The activity of our lives matter. I do want to draw some attention to those closing words. He says at the beginning of verse 10, especially those who despise authority. You know, we have no problem getting behind following the polluting desires of the flesh. Oh, of course, we don't want to do that. And he says, you know, a really piece of bad fruit is despising authority. Uh-oh. Because we all despise authority in our hearts, right? And we live in a time and a culture where despising authority is baked in every form. Go to a classroom, go to a prison, go to Sacramento, go to Washington, go wherever you want to go, and you're going to see people just loving to despise authority. And it's because the human heart is rebellious. And so the Christians here this morning, we do want to take that seriously and not just say, that doesn't apply to me. We want to make sure that we are cultivating a proper, godly, biblical attitude towards authority. That doesn't mean that we just look the other way on bad things that leaders do. It doesn't mean that we don't speak up when we see corruption from our leaders. Our system especially is set up for that kind of civic activity and responsibility. But then let's pause on a spiritual level and remember, Peter writes under the rule of Caesar Nero, who's about to crucify him upside down for just being a Christian. He didn't commit any crimes. He didn't do anything wrong. And Peter says, hey, listen, if the tree of your life is growing fruit of despising authority, it's a problem. And we as Christians want to make sure that we're not on this branch of our lives. Oh, I'm growing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And on this branch over here, what are those shriveled up, like really gross looking fruit? Oh, how much I despise authority. And I feed it. I feed that branch and I graft more of myself into that branch. We want to be careful. But listen, for anyone who's not a believer here this morning, you're not a Christian, you've never been born again. This is the message. Judgment is coming, whether you believe it or not, whether you want to think about it or not. And you don't know when. Not for the world and not for your own life. You have no idea how long it will be before you stand in the court of heaven and are judged. It might be 50 years, it might be 50 minutes. And we even see this in the two examples here. In Noah's time, there were 30 to 75 years of delay. Experts think it's somewhere between 30 and 75 years took him to build the arks, building it by hand, you know, big, huge boat. For Sodom, one night. The angels got there that night. The next morning, everything was destroyed. Have you heard of the doomsday clock? Since 1947, it's been this sort of media tool that is used to warn people about how close we are to destroying the world with, like, atomic weapons. They always say we're 5 minutes to midnight, you know. Right now they say we're 85 seconds till midnight, which is when the whole world is destroyed. It's just it's like a media thing. It's interesting. The founder first set the doomsday clock at 7 minutes to midnight because, quote, it looked good to her eye. And that's on their website, on their, like, FAQ section. And it's like, yeah, you just picked an arbitrary time. Listen, God is not guessing. God is working. And his long-suffering waits for judgment to come so that you will become saved if you are not a Christian here this morning. But his wrath and judgment are an inevitable part of his work. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to save you from death, from the grave, and eternity in hell. The only way out is to receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Proverbs 12 says. There is life in the path of righteousness, and in its path there is no death. There it is, set before you, life and death. Choose life. But the majority of us in the room today, I would say, are Christians. And so let's talk for just a quick minute about walking the path of righteousness, because this morning Peter gave us two real flesh and blood examples of righteousness, Noah and Lot. Both are called righteous. Both are going to see us in heaven. But man, consider the difference righteousness made in their lives. Noah walked the walk. He wasn't perfect. He had his own flaws and mistakes, but he lived out his righteousness and his whole family was saved. Lot, who picked up so much pollution from the sinful culture around him, he hesitated to the last possible moment. The angels literally had to drag him out so he wouldn't be destroyed with his city. But barely any of his family was saved. His sons-in-law stayed behind and died. Lot's own wife longed for the pleasures of Sodom. She died. Lot was bothered by sin, according to Peter, but he didn't bother to live out any righteousness. And so he was compromised and he was polluted, and it really shows in his story. Think about it. Noah had a harder set of circumstances than Lot. Lot's story is really urgent and crazy, but Noah had a much harder go of it. His was the only godly family, not on the block, on planet Earth. He's the only believing family. Meanwhile, Lot had lived with Abraham, but he was so enamored of wealth and culture and position and pleasure that he said, I want to get away from Abraham. I'm going to go live in Sodom. It wasn't about circumstances. It was about commitment. It was about actually living out righteousness or not doing so. And so the question is, are we making progress on the path of righteousness? Are we serving God? Are we preaching the good news through the activity of our lives? You know, we don't have any record of Noah actually giving prophecy, like a prophetic sermon, but he lived prophetically. It had never rained before, but he sure lived as if it was going to rain because he believed. He knew the flood was coming, and that knowledge changed the whole course of his life. His living faith led to deliverance and grace from God and provision for their needs and a wonderful future. And so we might close this way with these two examples. Noah's righteousness preached. Lot's righteousness was paralyzed. Now, the Lord was faithful to both, but it's clear which example we want to follow. And so let's walk the road of righteousness faithfully today. That's the path of rescue, of communion with God. That's the path of life. Let's pray.